What is the new hermeneutic? And why is the new hermeneutic, or studying and understanding the new hermeneutic, important? Let me say first of all, that before we talk about the new hermeneutic, we might need to know what a hermeneutic is, whether we have a new one or an old one. It's really not difficult at all. Hermeneutic comes from the Greek word, which means interpretation, or to interpret. And it simply has to do with the interpretation of ancient texts, particularly the interpretation of the scripture. There is another word that is closely related to it, and that's the word exegesis. And that is determining, again, by interpretation, the meaning of scripture. And so what we're talking about this morning is the meaning of the Word of God and the interpretation of scripture, and how we are to go about learning what the message of scripture for us actually is. There are those among churches of Christ who are urging upon us what is referred to as the new hermeneutic. Now, this word did not originate with those who are urging it upon the church. It actually originated, as did a great deal of false teaching. I would even go so far as to call it heresy. It originated with a bunch of German theologians. But we're not going to go into that history this morning. It's not that important. The important thing is that it's here, and that it's being urged upon churches of Christ by some who claim to be members of the church. Now, the reason they urge this upon us is that they claim that over the years we have been guilty of misinterpreting the Bible. And they say that we've misinterpreted the Bible because we have used a faulty hermeneutic, or a faulty method of interpretation. And we'll talk about what that is in a few minutes. But as a result of using a faulty method of interpretation, they tell us that we have misunderstood the scripture, and that we have arrived at some wrong doctrinal conclusions. And especially they have in mind such things as the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins and thus for salvation, the role of women in the church, instrumental music in worship, and such things as that they are urging that we adopt and practice. They conclude that in order to accomplish this, we need to discard this old method of interpretation, and we need to adopt this new method that they are urging upon us. The only problem, well, not the only problem, but one of the major problems that we have with such a discussion is that when you start talking with them and trying to find out exactly what they mean by this new hermeneutic, or this new method of interpretation, is that they are extremely vague, and they really can't identify it or define it all of that well. In fact, most of their effort has been used not in defining their new hermeneutic, but in criticizing the old hermeneutic that has been used for years and years in the interpretation and the understanding of Scripture. The old hermeneutic, if I may describe it as that, or the traditional, or the one that has been used for years, is comprised of three basic words that I'm sure you have heard. If you haven't, you probably just haven't been in the right classes, because it has been talked about over the years, and that is to say that biblical authority, or biblical teaching, is determined in three ways. Number one, it is determined by command. There is a direct command saying, here's the way you do it and the way God wants it done. Secondly, example. binding examples that are binding upon us. And we'll talk more about these in a little bit. But the third one is necessary inference. Now, that word necessary is important there, because not every inference that we draw is absolutely necessary. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit as well. Now, this search that they would have us on for this new hermeneutic is not the result of Bible study, as much as it is the result of desiring to express dissatisfaction with the status quo and to undermine the past upon which our teaching has been based. And what we need to realize is that if a new hermeneutic is needed, and if it is needed because we have misinterpreted Scripture, and if it is needed because misinterpreting Scripture, we have reached wrong doctrinal conclusions, then those who have lived and died under that misinterpretation have died without a proper understanding of the Scripture. And that means they're lost, because it's going to take a proper understanding of the Scripture in order to be saved. But if, on the other hand, they've been able to understand the Scripture sufficiently to be obedient to the will of God, then they have been saved. And if they've been saved, the question then arises, what need is there for a new hermeneutic? The answer that they give is, again, not so much to define the new hermeneutic as it is to criticize the old. And their criticisms of the old hermeneutic begin with this. The old hermeneutic is rationalistic. It is forensic. It is too dependent upon logic, human reason, and inference. Now, rationalistic simply means the mind and logic again, rational. Forensic, if any of you watch CSI, they talk about forensic investigation. It's a debate. That's what forensic is. The forensic society is a society of debaters. And they're saying you're just being too debate conscious and you're being too defensive and too aggressive in your old hermeneutic. It's too dependent upon logic and human reason and inference. We shouldn't be bound by inferences. One of their writers says, "I believe it is extremely dangerous to elevate human reasoning to the level of God's command." He wrote additionally, "There is no doctrine more potentially dangerous than elevating necessary inference and approved examples to the status of God's commands." Well, that sounds sort of good, didn't it? Like you're elevating something above the commands of God, and that's something that should never be done. But he's saying you are elevating human reason above the commands of God. I wonder how he arrived at that conclusion. If you read the writings of these people, they reach those conclusions by what they believe to be logic and human reason. And thus they are using the same things that they condemn to arrive at the conclusions that they're asking us to accept. The truth of the matter is that everybody, reasons from the Scripture. And in fact, the Scripture urges us to reason. Probably the most famous verse. Some of you may have thought this originated with LBJ instead of Isaiah, but it didn't. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Not only do we reason from Scripture, God says, "Come, reason with me." And he has given us his word and his will to reason. Over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. Try means to test, to prove. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. In Acts chapter 17. And the notes here I notice say Acts chapter 15. That is incorrect. It's Acts chapter 17. And again, Eric provided the handout. Unfortunately, I furnished the information from which he prepared it. And at the time, I had not caught that mistake in my notes. But it's Acts chapter 17, and it deals with Paul coming through Amphipolis and Apollonia and coming to Thessalonica. And it tells us that he went 3 Sabbath days into the temple, and there he reasoned with the Jews about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who he was. So over and over and over again, we find that the Scripture calls upon us and requires us to use our human reason. Jesus himself expected his hearers to understand the authority and the teaching of implications of Scripture. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. I'm going to be using 2 terms, implication and inference. And we usually use those interchangeably, but they're really not. I state something that has an implication in it from which you infer. What the text does, or the speaker does, is to imply. And what the hearer or the reader does is to infer from that statement. So there's a difference in those two things. So number one, they tell us that we're much too dependent upon human reason. Secondly, they say we need a new hermeneutic because this old hermeneutic that we have really came from the Enlightenment, which is the period of reason starting back in the 17th century. And they tell us it really sort of goes back and depends a whole lot on John Locke, who was one of the leaders in the Enlightenment, and Alexander Campbell, who was one of the leaders in the Restoration movement. But the truth of the matter is that we are to reason correctly about the teaching of Scripture. And we are to reason correctly about the reason of Scripture, not because John Locke did it or Alexander Campbell did it, but because of what God himself has said in the Scripture. The proponents of the new hermeneutic would have us believe that if there's anything about that hermeneutic that can be directed to or was used by John Locke or Alexander Campbell, then it ought to be discarded. We ought not to use anything because John Locke or Alexander Campbell did it. But we're going to see that Jesus' own teaching depended upon inductive reasoning. And it just might be, and I suggest that it absolutely is, the case that we use it because Jesus used it in the Bible and men have continued to see it in Scripture and use it because it is there. What matters is not whether human beings in any historical period have used inductive reasoning, but what matters is whether people of ordinary intelligence, and that's you and me, people of ordinary intelligence can go to the Word of God and from it ascertain how God would have them to conduct themselves. And if we cannot go to the Scripture and find out what God would have us to do in conducting ourselves before Him, then he has not given us a method whereby we can be saved. Because we've got to understand it in order to be saved. So basically, these folks are guilty of being logophobic. Oops, there's another one of those words. All it means is they are afraid of logic. Now, why do you think they might be afraid of logic? Unless it is because using rational reasoning and logic, you can't get where they want people to go. I believe that to be the answer. Aversion to logic throughout history, regardless of what age it has been in, has been closely associated with the desire to be relieved of the confining nature of God's Word. We don't like what God's Word is saying to us. How can we get rid of it? Let's just get rid of logic. Let's get rid of reason. And let's substitute human feeling and human thought, subjectivity, nothing absolute, relativism, nothing absolutely true in our approach to Scripture. Basically, what they're saying is, let's just give man a whole lot more say in what man wants to do and how man's going to do it in his relationship with God. And you know one thing that always seems to characterize him is, well, the Holy Spirit told me. Whenever somebody starts talking about the Holy Spirit told me, you better listen carefully. The Holy Spirit isn't telling anybody anything today that is not found in the Word of the living God. Mark it down. I've got a book at home, the title of which is God Spoke to Me, I Think. How in the world do you know? It is all subjective, it is all relative, and it is all a desire to get around what God has said to his people in his word. And it is not coincidental that these folks who urge a new hermeneutic upon us frequently speak of freedom and unity. They speak of dispensing with the old wineskins to make way for the new wine. They had a magazine, never could get it sold enough to keep it in business, but it was called Wineskins. They speak of a new hermeneutic that will cause Scripture to be more relevant. Oh, really? In whose opinion? Theirs or God's? Somehow I think God believes he gave us something that is relative to our needs. They speak of getting closer to God and each other, having a teaching that is more palatable to an age that denigrates authoritarianism. Now, I knew I'd get it out. Well, what authoritarianism are they rebelling against? Not mine, not yours, it's God. People just don't want to be subject to folks, that started in the Garden of Eden. It's not new. And it was after it started that God gave us his word. So God believes it's relevant for our needs and to get us back into right relationship with him. They say that we need a new hermeneutic that begins with God and not Scripture. Folks, all we know about God is from the Scripture, at least in specific supernatural revelation. We learn something about God from natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So we know from that there is a God, but what we know about him personally is all in Scripture. How do you get to know God without Scripture? We need a hermeneutic that focuses on the actions of God rather than the rules of logic and results, and that seeks the heart of God and God's desire and not just the instructions of God. Folks, how do you get God's desire without looking at his instructions to find out what he desires for us? Do you ever try to get your kids to understand your instructions just by looking at you and getting some kind of vibration? Or did you tell them what your desires were in words that they could understand? They say that we should approach interpretation of Scripture not as rational animals, but as storytelling animals. Whatever that means. These choices that they give to us are false dilemmas. We've had them for years. For years, some distinction was tried to be made between grace and works. And we were told there is no such thing as law. And by and large, people came to understand that when you're talking not about the works of man, but about the works that God has commanded, they're not works that you do in order to earn salvation, and that there is no dilemma in choosing grace or work. It is grace and the works of God. For years, there was an approach that said, Christ, yes, the church, no. But the Scripture teaches that the church is the body of Christ, and you cannot have Christ without the church. Then there was, and this was especially prominent in the church for a while among some, it is the man and not the plan. All you need is Christ. Don't worry about the details. Folks, you can't have Christ without being obedient to his commands, sometimes referred to as a plan of salvation. It is true that God's plan of salvation is not what we commonly call the five steps, but those five steps still are essential parts of God's plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. But God's plan of salvation started in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we find the primal messianic prophecy. God's plan of salvation started with Jesus Christ and a promise that he would come and that he would die for our sins. And these items that are sometimes sarcastically referred to as the five-step plan are merely God's way of telling us what we need to do to come into the salvation provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of these dilemmas are false dilemmas. The Scripture tells us that we cannot love Jesus without his law. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 15. I'm not suggesting that we don't have to give attention to the meaning and the motives, but I'm suggesting that we cannot give attention to the meaning and the motives only and ignore the form. I understand that if a man does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God And if he's not repented of his sins and confessed the name of our Savior, that when he goes in the baptistry, he just gets wet. I understand that. But I also understand that a man cannot come into the salvation that God provides through Jesus Christ unless he has been immersed for the remission of his sins, because the same God commands that. We come to know God through proper reason and logic and interpretation of his word. Oh, we need to just sort of tell stories. Well, folks, if the story is not rational, who's going to be able to know or comprehend what is being taught? And the answer is nobody. And so even if you use their approach, you're still having to be rational. The new hermeneutic mentality is the mentality that came at least in the 60s, if not earlier, and goes until this day. It is a do your own thing, believe what you want, don't condemn anyone else, what's right for you may not be right for me type of mentality. And that type of mentality finds it easy to write off the old hermeneutic as being legalistic and a cognitive approach to Scripture, in which obedience to the commands of Scripture became the dominant metaphor or way of seeing Christianity. But folks, that's been the dominant way of God's will from time immemorial. Saul demonstrated the same mentality when he failed to fully comply with God's statements and his instructions. He expressed some good motives. Certainly he did, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Oh, I did all of this, God, and brought back all of these animals that Samuel said, what meaneth then the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep? I brought them all back from the best of motives, Samuel. And God, who was Samuel's director, I brought them back to sacrifice. Anything wrong with that? Samuel gave God's view. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Sacrifice without obedience, God rejects. The wise man Solomon, writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, after trying absolutely everything, came to the end of that letter and said, everything has now been heard. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. The word duty is inserted by the translators for what they believe to be a proper understanding, but I think it is better understood just the way Solomon wrote. It is the whole of man. That's all there is to man, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and verse 16 said there are only two directions in life. One of them is sin unto death, and the other is obedience unto righteousness. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, the writer said that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. And this new hermeneutic minimizes all external forms and obedience in deference to some kind of internal mindset. And this disdain for logic is accompanied by a call for more emotion in religious practice. Well, what about this hermeneutical triad that we refer to as the old hermeneutic: command, example, and necessary inference? These are time-honored and well-recognized methods for determining the teaching of Scripture and the authority of God. Some suggest that we might use some better terms, such as direct statement, accounts of actions, and implication. I don't care what you call it, as long as you understand what it is. Let's just use the first one and call it, instead of command, a direct statement. There, the reason for that may be that there are lots of direct statements in the Scripture other than direct commands. There are declarative statements, there are imperative statements, there are interrogative statements, there are hortatory statements, there are conditional statements, and you can go on and on and on. All kinds of statements in the Scripture. But the issue for us is, which of these direct statements or commands are relevant for us today? Which ones should we follow? Which ones are binding upon us, might be a better way to say it. What about accounts of action? An account of action in the Bible, or an example, is simply the Bible's account of what some person or persons said or did. Again, the hermeneutical or interpretive relevance for us is, which of these examples may be binding upon us? And then finally, implication, which is what you get from Scripture, or necessary inference, which is what we may get. And in a sense, everything that the Bible teaches to you and to me is by implication. Well, why is that? Because everything in the Scripture was written directly to somebody else. Start in Genesis and go to Revelation. It wasn't written directly to us. But like the Old Testament Scripture, it was written for our learning, and it implies to us its teaching so that it is binding upon us. You and I must infer that the Bible speaks to us today, as well as to the people to whom it was written. Well, what is an implication? An implication is that which gives rise to an inference. If you want it put in the sense of logic, it goes this way. If A, then B. Which is to say that if A, whatever A is, a statement of fact or condition or circumstance, if A is true, then B must be true. Illustration. My oldest grandson, Eric, is taller than my son-in-law, Luke. Not by much, but he is. Luke, my son-in-law, is taller than I. Well, what conclusion can you infer from that? Those two statements about me and Eric. Eric is taller than I. Well, nobody said that. Oh, yeah, they did. They just didn't say it in so many words. If Eric is taller than Luke and Luke is taller than me, then Eric is taller than me. No question about that. That is what we mean by a necessary inference. If a statement implies a second thing, and if the original statement is true, then the second one has to be true. The Bible clearly indicates that God intended for us to recognize the function of implication and inference. Acts 22:16. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, what does that statement imply? It implies that Saul's sins had not been forgiven at that point. That is a necessary inference. You cannot reach any other conclusion. You can ignore it. You can disagree with it. But it's absolutely true that his sins were not washed away because God's messenger told him to have them washed away. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul said of those Colossian Christians, you have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, what can we infer from that statement? We can indeed logically, we must infer and conclude that the kingdom was then established. It's not something that's going to be established in the long distant future when Christ returns and sets up a kingdom on the earth. Not at all. The kingdom was there then. Now you may be illogical and reach a different conclusion, but that's the one that you must absolutely reach. Jesus used implication. Matthew chapter 22. You recall the woman who died, the Sadducees had come to Jesus and they were trying to get him to agree with them that there was no resurrection from the dead. And they postulated to him a situation where a woman died not having children. And he, the husband, had seven brothers. And under the Levirate law of matrimony, then each of those brothers was to marry the wife to raise up seed to the dead brother. Well, she went through all seven brothers. Don't know what that says about her. But she went through all seven brothers. And she never had a child. And their question to Jesus was, well, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? First, Jesus uses an illustration. He answers their argument by illustrating the condition of the angels in heaven. In the resurrection, they shall be as the angels in heaven. There is neither marrying nor giving in marriage. She will not be anybody's wife. Well, that is an example that is binding upon you and me. I want you to notice Sister Haskett taking those little young people back to see the baptistry. She's teaching on baptism today. She called me and told me they were going to be coming through. Bless her heart. It's important for them to learn. That example is binding upon us today. Absolutely binding upon us. And it tells us what heaven is going to be like in at least one respect. And then Jesus quotes some scripture. Have you not read where God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Now, why did Jesus say that? Because where that statement was made, it was long after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead and in the grave. And Jesus was wanting them to infer that if after they were dead, God said, I am, present tense, when the statement was made, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he wanted them to infer that they were still alive. Their physical bodies were still in the grave, but they were still alive. That is a necessary inference. And just in case they missed it and weren't capable of making that inference, Jesus concluded by saying, for God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He helped them to get there where he needed them to go. Jesus used implication in his teaching. And he expects us to read the scripture and to understand what it implies and to accept that implication as the teaching of Scripture. Well, finally they tell us, well, this new hermeneutic has just been ours, and it hasn't been anybody else's. It's just been used by churches of Christ. That's not so. This hermeneutic that has been used through the years is neither more nor less than a simple description of the body of biblical material, because the Bible is composed of direct statements and accounts of action and implications that are made by that explicit material. But which of these are binding upon us today . The answer to this question, I suggest, is not to call for a new hermeneutic, which on the contemporary scene seems to really be simply subjectivism applied, but it is to persist in an humble and honest pursuit of biblical interpretation, despite the fact that in some instances maybe these things have been improperly applied. Jesus' teaching, look at it and see, consisted of a heavy reliance upon scriptural quotations, a keen use of the principles of logic and reason, a recognition that the Hebrew scripture taught explicitly and implicitly, and we could go on and on in that regard. Churches of Christ are facing the same aversion to logic that the denominational world faced years ago. And as usual, we've come along about 25 years behind, but we usually get there. And when we get there, it always leads brethren astray. The Word of God is clear. God gave us reason to use. And if we don't use it, He will hold us accountable for any false conclusions that we reach. Next week, daylight saving time ends. Remember. Secondly, Eric will be back up here to your great pleasure. And he's going to talk about God and politics. Question: is God a Democrat or a Republican? You may want to be here next Lord's Day morning. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning.